Good morning, brethren. We're very happy to be with you here this morning and to have this opportunity of considering a portion of the Lord's Word with you. The subject that has been announced, bought with a price, is taken from a passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. We're going to begin reading with the 15th verse and read to the end of the chapter. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You'll notice we've omitted reading the last few words of that verse, which says, in your spirit, which are God's, because we believe these words are spurious. They're not found in the oldest manuscripts, and they're omitted by many translations, so we won't deal with them this morning. Our thoughts will especially relate to verses 19 and 20 of the passage we've read. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. We read the preceding verses to show you the context in which the Apostle Paul wrote these words. And from the context, it seems evident that literal fornication was a considerable problem in the church at Corinth. This seems to be the case also from what we read other places, such as in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, where the Apostle Paul says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. It seems to have been a well-known fact of the Corinthian church. And the Apostle Paul's statement in verses 19 and 20 were made by Paul as a means to urging the Corinthian brethren from refraining from fornication. Now, we're not suggesting that literal fornication is a major problem in the church today. But even though this isn't the case, we still need to all the time examine our own moral standards. We know that the world's moral standards have been going down and down and down steadily for the past number of years. And we're living in the midst of this. We're in contact with it every day. And what is the tendency if we just allow ourselves to drift along? The tendency will be that our moral standards will gradually go down lower and lower too. We will tend to feel as though we're doing all right as long as we're just a little bit above the world's moral standards. But if we do this, then we're going to be lowering our own standards constantly. And we can't afford to do this. We must not allow this to happen, but it will happen unless we put forth a real conscious effort to see that it doesn't happen. Immorality is all around us. Not only immorality, there are many other temptations to evil all around us. Temptations which we've had right along, but they seem to become more and more temptations as we go further and further along. Temptations to engage in evil speaking of others. Temptations to evil surmising, attributing wrong motives to the words or actions of someone else. Temptations to envy someone else and be jealous. Temptations to engage in idolatry of one form or another. And temptations to be proud and boastful. And we believe the Apostle Paul's words in our text, "Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price." These words should help us to resist those temptations. Then there are also temptations to do things that in themselves aren't necessarily evil, but might be harmful to us. Most of us live in circumstances where we have plenty to eat, more than we need, and plenty to drink, more than we need. We have opportunities, many of us, for taking vacations, strictly for pleasure. We have opportunities to engage in fun and games and all kinds of entertainments and amusements. There are numerous sporting events which can take up our time and attention. And there are social gatherings. And these things aren't evil in themselves, but they can be harmful to us, especially if we engage in them to excess. And if they serve to distract us from our main purpose in life, that of serving the Lord and doing His will. Again, we should remember the words of our text. "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Now what does the Apostle Paul mean when he says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? When we think of a temple, probably the first thing that comes to our mind is Solomon's temple. Remember, David wanted to build that temple, but he wasn't permitted to do so because he was told he was a man of war. And David and his people represented the battling of Christ and the church in the flesh. And this isn't what the Lord had in mind that this temple should represent. He had in mind another picture for this temple. So David wasn't permitted to build the temple, but his son Solomon was. And Solomon's kingdom wasn't a kingdom of war. Solomon's kingdom was one of glory and riches and honor and peace. And so Solomon built the temple. And this was in harmony with what the temple was intended to represent. It was to represent the kingdom of Christ in its glory. And from this standpoint, the antitypical temple today is still under construction. The Apostle Peter indicates this in 1 Peter 2:5, where he represents the members of church now as living stones in the antitypical temple. He says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." When the last overcomer passes beyond the veil, the spiritual temple will be complete. The whole church collectively, when complete, will be the temple of God, and God will dwell in them. The church, when it is complete, will be the great temple through which mankind will have access to God. And this is indicated in Isaiah 56:7. "Mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." It will be the way of access to God for all the people of mankind. They will approach God through the Christ. And God will dwell in and through that glorious church, through that antitypical temple, for the blessing of the world. This, in just a few words, is the general picture of Solomon's temple. But now the Apostle Paul in our text speaks to us as being, of us as being temples of the Holy Spirit individually here and now. This is a somewhat different picture, not a picture that's out of harmony with the one we've just outlined, but one which presents it from a different standpoint. Each individual Christian begotten of the Holy Spirit is a temple of the Holy Spirit. In proportion as each one has received the Holy Spirit, he has to that extent God dwelling in him. This is what Jesus said in speaking to the Apostle Jude, as we read in John 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We will dwell with him. We have already seen that the church in glory will be the temple of God. And meanwhile, by faith, we can individually identify ourselves as a temple of the Holy Spirit. In the spirit of our minds, we are risen with Christ. It was pointed out this morning that the world is celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. Well, in the spirit of our minds, we are already risen with Christ. Not actually, but only in the spirit of our minds. And this agrees with Romans 8:8-9. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So then God is now represented in all the Spirit begotten, and will be further represented by all who continue faithful when they are glorified. Now just how is this? How are our bodies temples of the Holy Spirit? This is what Paul is indicating in our text, that our human fleshly bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. The human body is the only body that the new creature has to work with. It's the only thing we can exercise our new minds through. Physically, we haven't changed. When we became Christians and became begotten of the Holy Spirit, we didn't change physically. We still have the same body. We look the same. We have the same feelings, the same five senses. We still have the human body. But this human body is fallen. It's imperfect. It's weak. It's diseased. But the new mind dwells in this body and uses it. The new mind is guided by the Holy Spirit. This new mind with its Holy Spirit thus constitutes the old body a temple or a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The new mind with its Holy Spirit is dwelling in the old body. So the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And this gives the old body a holiness which it didn't have before. Physically, it isn't changed. But it is changed from one standpoint. It is considered holy, which it formerly was not. This is a very sobering thought. This makes it very important to us what we do with our bodies. It reminds us of 2 Peter 3:11, where the Apostle Peter says, What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Not only holy in actions, but holy in thoughts as well. If our human body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, it also means that it's something that's important to us. It means we should take care of it as something valuable. We should take good care of it, but here we have to exercise caution too. We don't want to exercise excessive care of our human body, which would amount to pampering and amount to holding back from using our physical strength and vitality in the service of the Lord. But rather, it means that we should regulate those things which we know to be harmful to the body. We want to use the body in the service of the Lord, but we don't want to injure it foolishly in ways which don't have to do with service of the Lord. We'll just cite a few examples which we all know about. It's pretty much an established fact these days that smoking is injurious to the human body. And so nearly all the brethren refrain from smoking. If not for that reason, for some other reason. But it's generally recognized that that's injurious, so we don't do it. That's a good enough reason for not doing it. Perhaps there are other reasons too. The same would be true of excessive eating and drinking. Perhaps some of us don't recognize how injurious this might be to the human body. And so, just as we refrain from smoking because that's injurious, we should refrain from excessive eating and drinking. And eating anything which we know to be harmful to the human body. We should not live to eat in self-gratification. Rather, we should eat to live, to render better service to the Lord. Now, since our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, we have a duty to keep that body as pure and undefiled as possible. Pure and undefiled in thought, in word, and in deed. This thought is conveyed in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul again says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Any misuse of our bodies might come under the category of defiling the temple of God, defiling our bodies, which are temples of the Holy Spirit. Any refusal to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit would be defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if persisted in, this would lead to destruction. As the Apostle Paul says, "Him shall God destroy." Another possible way to defile the temple is suggested in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 16. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as he hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The Spirit of God and the spirit of idolatry cannot dwell together in the same heart. God is not willing to share his temple with someone else. He wants all of our affections. All idols are to be banished from our hearts. Perhaps we're not subject to the same type of idolatry that the Corinthian church was. But nevertheless, idolatry is a very real possibility with us. An idol doesn't have to be in the form of a statue or some physical thing that we bow down to and worship as such. But an idol can be almost anything. An idol could be another person. Might be a good person. Might be somebody that we properly look up to and respect. And yet, we must not allow that person to be an idol. An idol can be money. It can be any material possession we might have, or even if we don't have it, if we might wish to have it. And we might wish to have it so much that it becomes an idol to us. An idol could be almost anything. We must be diligent in casting out all selfishness, all worldliness, all idolatry in any form, that the temple may be clean and a fit dwelling place for God's Holy Spirit. To the extent we do this, God will dwell in us and walk in us. God will strengthen the new mind by revealing more clearly His Word. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us will be the Spirit of truth. The effect will be to further sanctify and to glorify these temples of God. Now, in our text, the Apostle Paul says, "Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which ye have of God." These aren't just words to fill in the text. These are very important words, which ye have of God. It's important that we remember that everything we have of God. We have nothing to be proud of. Nothing that we can take credit for. Remember 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Everything that we have, we've received as a favor from the Lord. And we have nothing to be proud of. Every material thing we have, it's nothing to be proud of. It might be something to be thankful for and to be pleased with, but not to be proud of. Our knowledge of the truth, we didn't receive it because we're more brilliant than those people out there who don't know the truth. Some of those people are far more brilliant than we are. This isn't why we have the truth. We didn't get the truth because we're better people than those people out there. Some of those people are better people than we are, naturally. We got the truth because the Lord favored us with it. We got the truth because the Lord enabled us to understand it through His Holy Spirit. If we have any good characteristics, is that something to be proud of? That's not something to be proud of. We might just as well have been born without those good characteristics and with some of the corresponding evil characteristics which we see in others. Then the Apostle Paul adds, you're not your own. What does he mean by this? You're not your own. This is a very forceful statement. He's saying, you have no right to do as you please. You're not your own. Everyone today wants to do his own thing, wants to do as he pleases. You have no right to do as you please. You are not your own. You presented yourself to the Lord to be sacrificed. The old you is to be considered dead. If this isn't the case, then you're still holding on to yourself. You're still holding on to your rights and your will, and you're not His. Then you're not a member of His body. You're only a member of His body if you presented your all to Him to be sacrificed. Then your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Then you're not your own. Then you have no right to do as you please. Your time, your talents, your influence, your money, everything you have belongs to God. You have no right to use it in the way you want to use it. You only have the right to use it the way you can best understand God would like to have you use it. It was all His in the first place. He created it. Now it's all His again because He has bought it back from the destruction to which it was committed by Adam's disobedience. And so He adds, you're bought with a price. These same words occur in 1 Corinthians 7:23, you're bought with a price. And the Greek word translated bought is an interesting word. It's the word agorazo. I don't know if I pronounced it right, but that's as close as I can come to it. And it means to purchase in the open market. It is literally the thought of a business transaction. It's the same word that is translated redeemed in Revelation in the 5th chapter and the 9th verse and in the 14th chapter and the 3rd and 4th verses. Revelation 5:9 speaks of the Lord as, thou wast slain and hast redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. In Revelation 14:4, speaking of the 144,000, says, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And the thought is, they were purchased, bought with a price. This thought is the very foundation of Christianity. It's a thought which many who are called Christians don't comprehend. but it's the very foundation of Christianity. The price was Jesus' sacrificed life. And this was a very exact price. You know, sometimes we go out to make a purchase. Suppose we're going to purchase an automobile. We go looking for the kind of car we have in mind, and we go maybe to several dealers, and then we come to a dealer, and we find, oh, this is just what I wanted. This is the kind of a car I'd like to have, and this is just what I was looking for. And then we come to the crucial point. We ask the salesman, oh, what's the price? And the salesman, will say, well, this car we're selling for $4,500. And you look at the car, well, I like the car, but I'm not prepared to pay $4,500. I'd give you $3,500. And the dealer says, oh, we can't sell it for $3,500. Maybe we could come down from that $4,500 a little bit. And he comes down another $100 or so. And then you say, well, that's still too much. I'll give you $3,800. And you bargain back and forth for a half an hour. And finally, you agree on a price. He agrees to sell it for $39.95, and you agree to pay it. Is this the way we were bought with a price? No, nothing like that. The price was very exact right from the start. There could be no bargaining. The price was set. It was determined before the purchase was ever made, and there could be no variation in the price. The price was the life of a perfect man. A perfect man, Adam, had sinned, and there could be only one purchase price, the life of another perfect human being. And there could be no variation in the price, no more and no less. There could be no bargaining with divine justice. Well, could it be this or could it be that or something else? No, the price was very exact right from the start. If the penalty for man's sin had been eternal torment, then the price would have had to have been eternal torment. But this was not the penalty for sin. Whatever the penalty for Adam's sin was, the price had to be the same thing. Justice required this, no more and no less. Now, who was it that was bought with a price? In answering this question, we usually refer to 1 Timothy 2:6. We speak of Jesus having given himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And this is correct. This is true. And then we go on to explain that Jesus was a ransom or a corresponding price for Adam, and that since all mankind inherited the death sentence from Adam, all are included in the ransom or purchase from death. And this is true. However, in 1 Corinthians 6:20, the Apostle Paul is being more specific. He says, ye are bought with a price. And who is he speaking to? In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the beginning of his letter to the Corinthians, we see who he is speaking to. He is addressing the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church when he says, ye are bought with a price. And at the present time, only the church has been bought with a price. The price has not yet been applied for anyone else. It has not yet been applied for the world. It will eventually be for all to be testified in due time. But first, the church is using it so they can be acceptable as sacrifices. When the church is complete, when the sacrifice of the church is all over, the church is with Jesus, then the sacrifice of the church together with Jesus' sacrifice will constitute the sin offering for the world. Then the value of the ransom, the price, will be applied for the world, and the church, together with Jesus, will share in the work of restoring and blessing the world. Now, the church doesn't add anything to the price. The church can add nothing. Remember, the price had to be very exact. It couldn't change. But the church is now bought with the same price that is required to purchase Adam or anyone else of mankind. And the sin offering arrangement in which the church shares is God's arrangement for applying the merit, the price, the ransom for the benefit of the world. This is the arrangement God has made. But the price hasn't changed. The price is still the sacrificed life of the perfect man, Jesus. So then let us briefly summarize this transaction. What was purchased? Well, Adam was purchased, and through him the whole human race, and yet up to now the price has only been made effective for the church. Who made the purchase? Jesus made the purchase. He was the only one who could because he was the only one who had the price. Somebody that didn't have the money couldn't go to that dealer and buy that car if he only had $500. The dealer wouldn't sell it for that. Well, here the price was the life of a perfect man. Somebody who didn't have the price couldn't make the purchase. Only somebody who had the price. And Jesus was the only one who did. What was the price? His perfect human life. The same as the one forfeited by Adam. The penalty for man's sin. From whom was the purchase made? The purchase was made from divine justice. The one who set the price. It was God's divine justice that sentenced man to death. Now, when will that which was purchased be delivered? As far as the church is concerned, there is a reckoned deliverance at the time of consecration and begettal of the Holy Spirit. And there is a full deliverance at the time of glorification. As far as Adam and the rest of the world is concerned, that deliverance will come after the completion of the church and during the mediatorial kingdom. Now then, another important point is, why was the purchase made? What was the motivation? The Apostle Paul hints at this and gives us this, we feel, in Galatians 2:20. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There is the motive. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for me because he loved me. That was the motivation for the purchase. Now, from a practical standpoint, what does it mean that we are bought with a price? To the natural man, this sounds like something undesirable. It sounds like slavery. People used to be bought and sold as slaves before the Civil War days. And this sounds like something undesirable. It hurts man's pride and degrades him to the position of a mere slave, the thought of being bought with a price. It is only the meek and humble-minded who can appreciate this thought. It does indeed mean that we are not free to do as we please. We belong to one who has the right to require our obedience to him, just as a slave owner had the right to require obedience of his slaves. And yet, we're free moral agents. We're not forced into this arrangement. We come into this arrangement voluntarily. And yet we have no right to exercise our wills which may be contrary to his. Having come into this arrangement, nobody forced us into it. We came into it of our own free will. But once we're into this arrangement, then we can only do what he wants us to do. While this sounds like we become slaves, we realize that we were already slaves before we entered the arrangement. We were slaves to sin. And we can only be set free from sin by being purchased. Do we really appreciate the purchase price and all that went with it? Can we really appreciate it? Let's consider just two examples, and these illustrations are imperfect. I couldn't think of any perfect illustrations, but maybe they will illustrate it to a point. Suppose you were in a burning building. You're up on the 10th floor of a building that was on fire, and you had to get out somehow, and there was no fire escape. There was no practical way of getting out. And you saw fire apparatus down in the street, and a fireman risks his own life to come up and save you from that burning building. Would you be grateful to that fireman? Would you say thank you? Would you feel forever indebted to him that he saved your life? I'm sure you would. You wouldn't know how to express your gratitude. And yet that fireman was only doing his job. He didn't necessarily love you even. He may have even hated you if he knew you, but he was doing his job. Well, let's consider another illustration. Suppose you were out on a lake in a boat, and the boat capsized and you couldn't swim. And you were on the verge of drowning, and your husband or wife was on shore, somebody whom you dearly loved and who dearly loved you. And that person could swim and swam out and rescued you. Would you be grateful to that person? Here, love was the motive, the same as was the motive for Jesus when he died for us. How grateful you would be to that person who risked his own life, and suppose that person even injured himself in the process. How grateful you would be to that person for risking his own life and even injuring himself in an effort to save you, and did save you from that experience. We would all be grateful in those circumstances, but how much more grateful we should be to Jesus, who through love volunteered to give his life to save us. And not only to save us temporarily. When we were rescued from that burning building or from that lake, we were going to die anyway, sooner or later. And that salvation was only temporary. We were still going to die even after that, a little later on. But here, Jesus voluntarily suffered to the extreme and gave his own life so that we might live forever. How grateful we should be to this one. And beyond this, he has made it possible that we could be joint heirs with him and share with him in the divine nature and the glory of the kingdom. How can we possibly show enough appreciation to Jesus? It is in view of all this that the Apostle Paul concludes his exhortation in the 20th verse, saying, "Therefore, glorify God in your body." How can we glorify God in our bodies? Our bodies are imperfect. Nothing we can do can fully show God's glory. Yet the imperfect body is all that the new mind has to work with. So the Apostle Paul tells us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. How reasonable that service is when we stop and realize the price paid for us. Our body is the only thing we have to present. It is acceptable to God only through the merit of Christ. We must be willing to coerce our bodies into submission to the will of God. We have no physical or mental powers to waste on foolish things. Any misuse of our body will in no sense glorify God. And so whatever we undertake to do or not to do, let's stop and think. Will this glorify God? Will this be showing my appreciation to God and to His Son Jesus for what He has done for me? Will this be glorifying Him? Our bodies should be used in diligent service, should be used in bringing forth the fruits of holiness, in ministering to one another in both material things and in spiritual things, wherever the opportunity exists. Should be used in engaging in the harvest work, in ministering to mankind as we have opportunity. Do good unto all men as you have opportunity, especially to the household of faith. This can be all summarized by faithfully carrying out our consecration. And this is really the point of our whole discussion this morning. Faithfully carrying out our consecration. Why? In appreciation for what He has done for us. Let us remember that justification results from faith, and glorification results from faithfulness. And may the Lord add His blessing. Thank you.
Lord bless you, Brother Geisinger, for your many thoughts on we are bought with a price. Are you closing him 192. All right. And we'll reconvene at 11:30 for a discourse by Brother Callister. Couldn't get it out. We'll sing all the verses. They're short verses.
The world is for sure.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Humbly and reverently we come to thee to thank thee for all thy many blessings, and above all to thank thee for the gift of thy Son Jesus, who died for us and who bought us with the price of his own life, his own precious blood. We ask thee to continue with us now, and we thank thee for being with us thus far this day. Continue with us and bless our fellowship together. May it all be to thy praise and honor and glory. And forgive us wherever we may have failed and said or done anything contrary to thy will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.